Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have again to come together and look at this very important book, the book of Deuteronomy, and study the various laws that Moses expounded and from them gain principles that apply to us. And we pray, Father, that as we study this evening, that you would teach us. Teach us what Israel was to do and how that applies to us as your new covenant people. We thank you for the new covenant. We thank you for the blood that affected it, ratified it, and for the Spirit of God who has brought us into it through effectual grace. Thank you, Father, for your eternal love to us, for us. We're even reminded of that tonight in a passage that would not seem to be a context for that, but Moses reminds his people that they are elect, they are a chosen people. And Father, whenever we come to that, we're reminded of your election of us, of every believer in Jesus Christ, and how your love for us is not traced to anything in us. It's traced to your sovereign will and your decision to have mercy on whom you have mercy. And so we thank you, Father, as we think about that in regard to ourselves. Thank you for your grace that set your love upon us from all eternity and brought us into your family through the death of your Son. And Father, we pray that you would instruct us this evening about how to live our lives in the midst of a world that has turned away from you, the world out of which we were called. Teach us to be a holy people and give us a genuine desire to do that and to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray, Lord, for this assembly. We pray you'd bless it. Bless the people who come to Believer's Chapel with a hunger for your truth and a desire to live for you. We pray that your truth would be presented clearly and well, not simply tonight, but this Sunday and wherever it is taught in this church, in all the Sunday school classes and in the pulpit. Bless all who prepare their lessons. May they prepare them well, and may we have ears to hear what has been prepared and what will be taught. And bless that to our understanding. We pray for those that are away traveling. We pray you'd give them safety, bring them back to us safely. We pray for the sick. We pray that you would give them healing and encouragement. And for those that are experiencing discouragement in life, pray that you would encourage them, move them to look to the Scriptures and to study them. And may we all, through our study of the Scriptures, by your grace and through the effective work of the Spirit of God within us, become very stable, strong individuals. Build us up in the faith, and we pray that you would do that this evening, Lord, as we study the Scriptures together. Open our eyes to the meaning of these texts and instruct us through them. May it be an edifying time this evening, an enjoyable time, one that pleases you as well as us. We pray these things in our Savior's name, your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text, as I said, is Deuteronomy chapter 14. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I'll skip some of the verses because they're a list of animals, and we'll come to some of them as we expound the text. But we begin with Moses addressing the Israelites. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And any animal that divides the hoof and has the hoof split in two, and chews the cud among the animals that you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these among those which chew the cud, or among those that divide the hoof in two, the camel and the rabbit and the rock badger, for though they chew the cud, they do not divide the hoof. They are unclean for you. And the pig, because it divides the hoof but does not chew the cud, it is unclean for you. You shall not eat any of their flesh nor touch their carcasses. And now skip down to verse 21. There's just a list of unclean animals. Verse 21 says, you shall not eat anything which dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is in your town so that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year, and you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, in order that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the distance is too great for you, that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you, when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money, and bind the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires. And there you may eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. That is the basis for the system that we find in the temple when the Lord enters in the Gospels and he cleanses the temple because of the money changers. They set up tables to exchange money in order for people to buy the sheep or whatever the animal that they were going to sacrifice there in the temple. And so it has its roots in this. People would live very far distances from Jerusalem, and rather than take the animals there, they could simply sell them, take the money, then exchange it there, or purchase the food that they were going to eat, the animals that they were going to sacrifice. But of course, in our Lord's time, it became a business for the priests in the temple and became a very unholy thing. Verse 27, also you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien or the orphan and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. One thing that we should never forget when we're studying the Scriptures and when we're discussing or studying sound doctrine is that sound doctrine always has practical implications for our daily lives. There's no such thing as true doctrine that is impractical. We often hear people pass it off in that way. They're not interested in doctrine, they're interested in life, they're interested in how we're to live our life and things that they consider practical, and yet there's really nothing more practical than the doctrine of Scripture. It is as practical to our lives as the foundation is to your house or to this building. Now that's true of every doctrine, and just for an example, justification. That is extremely practical. Because we have been justified, because we have been forgiven and declared righteous before God, we should live a certain way. It should affect our attitude. It should affect our conduct. We should not live life with a sense of uncertainty in our relationship with God. We should not live our lives trying to gain His acceptance and be obedient men and women in order to gain that acceptance with Him. At the moment of faith, the believer in Jesus Christ is absolutely and completely accepted. We cannot be more accepted than we are. And the knowledge of that should affect the way we think and the way we live. We should be able to live as a result of that with a genuine sense of peace and joy. And we should live faithful lives in light of that. That should be the greatest motivation of all, to live a life of faith, a life of obedience, not in order to gain acceptance, gain approval. We already have that, but in order to please Him because we desire to please Him out of a sense of gratitude. Now, the same is true of the doctrine of divine election and the doctrine of adoption into God's family. It's not simply election to heaven, it's election to holiness. And Paul makes that very clear. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, because He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in Him in love." So we are chosen to be holy and blameless, not simply chosen for heaven. No, we certainly are chosen for heaven. We are chosen to have a holy life and to live a holy life. And so because we have been chosen out of the world, we are not to be identified with the world. We are to be people who act and live differently from the world around us. And Paul makes that point very clearly in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." Because we are now sons of God, because we are in the family of God, we are to live as sons of God. We are to be what we are. And that is essentially the point that Moses is making in Deuteronomy chapter 14. He begins the passage by reminding the people that they are God's covenant people. He reminds them who they are. "You are the sons of the Lord your God," he says. Now that's doctrine to begin with. And in the first two verses, he lays down doctrine that applies to them in order to build the foundation for everything that he will say, in order to instruct them on how they're to live. But he begins by telling them that they're the sons of the Lord. He says, "You are a holy people." They are an elect people, he says, a chosen people to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So they have been called out of the world. Out of all the nations of the world, God chose them. He set his love on them. He set them apart. And because that is the case, based upon that, Moses says, their lives must show that they're different from the world. Their lives must show the mark of God's ownership in their conduct. And to that end, Moses urges them to be what they are, to be a holy people, to be a people different from the nations, not a people that is shaped by the standards of the world. And that is to be seen, first of all, on their bodies, and secondly, on their dining tables. First of all, in verse 1, Moses says, "You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead." This is a warning against practicing the mourning rituals of the pagans. The Canaanites would evidently mutilate themselves in a ritual of grief when they were mourning for their dead. And what Moses is doing is warning the Israelites against imitating that ritual, that practice. There is a Ugaritic text, and Ugaritic is an ancient language that was spoken by people who were probably not exactly Canaanites, but it's a Canaanite language, it seems. It was just north of Canaan. And in this Ugaritic text, the text reads, "He cuts cheeks and chin, lacerates his forearms, he plows the chest like a garden like a veil, he lacerates his back. And that's a picture of one mourning for the dead. And I think you see this kind of thing even today in various places in the world. You see it with the Shiite Muslims, how they draw blood in their rituals, their religious practices. You see it in India. You see it even in parts of the Roman Catholic world where they will practice this kind of thing where they draw blood in religious activity. And it is a pagan idea. It is a pagan practice. And we see that in the Bible. The priests of Baal, you remember, did that in their contest with Elijah to affect the good favor of Baal or to wake Baal from his sleep. But they lacerated their bodies, they cut their bodies, they drew blood in order to have some effect upon their deity. There is a significant difference between the Bible's attitude toward the body and the pagan attitude toward the body. The Greeks, for example, considered the soul, that immaterial part of man, the most important aspect of man, and they considered that the body was the prison that held the soul captive. But for the Hebrew, the body was considered in a very different way. It was not to be despised. It was not to be denigrated in any way. It was to be cared for because the body was created by God, and He, at the end of the creation, pronounced it all very good. Now, that's even more developed in the New Testament, where far from being a prison of the soul, something that's bad, something that holds the soul in and keeps it captive, the body is considered the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, writes in verses 19 and 20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." So the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are to care for it. We are to watch after it. Paul, in that text of Scripture, is speaking in terms or in the context of the sin of immorality, and he says that is a sin against the body. Moses is preaching against cutting the flesh, against mutilation, and that too is a sin against the body. The body, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is to be respected. It is to be cared for. God called it very good, and so care for the body is a stewardship that has been given to us. I'm going to say that's a stewardship that's been given to everyone, regardless of their relationship to the Lord, whether they're saved or not. It is God's, and they are to take care of it. But we have special instruction on that. And we're told that it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But here, with Moses, the warning is not only that they were to care for the body, but the warning is that they were to avoid pagan religious practices, specifically in regard to grief and Canaanite funeral rites. Identifying with such practices would be dishonoring to God, and it would be misleading to those around them. As sons of God, as people who are in a covenant relationship with God, they were not to despair about death, as such funeral rites that the Canaanites engaged in were. They were despairing signs, and to engage in that was to express despair over death. And they were not to do that. That would be misleading. The world watches the people of God. It sees us in times of grief. And death is obviously such a time. It's a time to mourn. Paul wrote about mourning, about grief for the dead, when he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4. And he said that he wrote to them in order that they would not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And Paul is not saying we're not to grieve. We can't help but mourn for the loss of a loved one. It would be unnatural not to be grieved over that. But what he says is not grieve as do those who have no hope. Grieve as people who are without hope. That's what we are not to do. And we are to grieve in a way that shows our hope. We are to address death in a way that expresses our hope. And our response to death, our conduct at the graveside or wherever, is to be a testimony of our hope and our confidence in Christ. And for the Israelite, they were to demonstrate their hope in the Lord beyond the grave by not adopting the despairing funeral rites of the pagans and the Canaanites. They were to glorify God in their bodies by avoiding pagan rites, but they were also to glorify God at their tables by avoiding certain foods. And that's the next point that Moses makes in much of the chapter, in verses 3 through 21, with the dietary laws. Verse 3, "You shall not eat any detestable thing." That which is detestable suggests anything that is repulsive to God. It's an interesting word if you trace it in other contexts, because in Leviticus 18, that word detestable is used of sins such as homosexuality and bestiality. There, at least in the New American Standard Bible, it's not translated as detestable, but as abominable, an abomination. That's what those sins are. So the word that is used there is now applied to this, to certain foods, certain animals, certain aspects of the diet, and certain foods or certain animals are detestable. They are abominable. Now, we might think, just at first glance, that is food that would be unpalatable, something that would not appeal to our appetite. That's not the idea. What the Lord is saying, what Moses is saying, is that there are certain foods that are very sinful to eat. And why that's so, we'll examine in a moment, but it's simply stated that there are some foods that are acceptable and some that are detestable. Now, the list begins with those that are acceptable in verses 4 through 8. They could eat the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. The two features that all of these animals share in common is that they are split-hoofed and they chew the cud. Any animal with only one of these features was disqualified. The pig, for example, has a divided hoof, but it doesn't chew the cud. And so the pig, along with the camel, the rabbit, the rock badger, and many others, is detestable. Now, there are some people that would think pig is detestable to eat. Pork is something that is horrific. You can read accounts of Jewish rabbis that feel that way, that they can't tolerate the thought of it. And so pig is to be detestable. But that's not the reason that it's detestable. It's detestable to God because he says it's sinful to eat it. In verse 9 and verse 10, the standard is given for marine creatures. They must possess both fins and scales. That eliminates a lot of food that people like. It eliminates shellfish, eels. It's not one of my favorites, but my wife's Dutch. It's not one of her favorites either, but in Holland they love eel. In fact, it's a big occasion when the fishermen bring in the eels. In fact, the first trip I took to Holland, a friend of ours, one of my wife's good friends, childhood friends, wanted me to get a taste of Holland, and so she got raw herring and eel. And I could barely get the eel down, but I was polite. Well, that's one that's forbidden under the old covenant. Sharks and dolphins are forbidden. So lobster, shrimp, oysters on the half shell, all of that is forbidden under the law. It is unclean. The regulations on edible birds is given in verses 11 through 18. Moses simply lists those that are unclean, such as the vulture, the owl, and stork. Most of these are carnivorous. They feed on carrion. They eat the dead. And that might suggest the reason why these are unclean. At least there is an association with some of these birds with a dead animal or a carcass. And so we can understand perhaps why they would be considered unclean. The rules governing the clean and the unclean birds are not set forth. The fourth category in verses 19 and 20, actually verse 19, is that of insects. And all the teeming life with wings are unclean to you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat any clean bird. Now, Leviticus chapter 11, verses 20 through 23, the law is more specific about insects. There it is said that the ones that walk on all fours are detestable. But then it states that those that are joint-legged, in other words, that have four legs but have joints and hop, such as the locust or the grasshopper, they could eat them. They were clean. So that's the dietary laws that were to govern the Israelite. It's an unusual and in some ways puzzling passage of Scripture. The dietary laws do, however, show how pervasive the law was. It touched every aspect of an Israelite's life. They did not have a law their religion was not compartmentalized. It wasn't just one aspect of their life and the rest of their life was secular. There really was no secular life for the Israelite. It was all sacred, nothing secular. Even their diet was sacred. The food they ate could be holy or unholy, clean or unclean. And the law touched every part of their life. Now, it's not easy to determine the principles that underlie the regulations on permitted and prohibited food. Some have taken an allegorical approach to this list of clean and unclean animals. The cloven hoof, for example, and the chewing of the cud have been explained as representing the discretion between right and wrong and meditating upon God's law. But that is a rather unsafe method of interpretation because there is no end to the possible explanations that can be given to it, no real control to it. But many, ancient rabbis and also some in the medieval church have explained it in that way. Others have maintained that the animals that the Israelites were forbidden to eat had associations with the pagan religions. And some of these animals were considered sacred to them and they were to be avoided, such as the pig. But then some of them that are clean had associations with pagan religions as well. The bull, for example, that's a clean animal, but it had pagan associations, or pagans had reverence for that too. So it's not a consistent principle that can be applied. Another very common view is to explain the clean and the unclean food in terms of health and hygiene. That's probably one that you're familiar with. One commentator, Raymond Brown, stated that the prohibitions on certain foods showed that God was specially concerned here for his people's health and that Moses was one of the world's earliest public health officers. William Foxwell Albright, famous archaeologist, maintained that these were laws of hygiene, and he argued that these laws of hygiene arose naturally over the years, over a period of time, as observations were made that eating certain foods could be bad for one's health. So people just naturally saw that certain kinds of animals led very often to sickness, and they gradually began to notice these things and identify certain animals as unclean, as unhealthy for one's diet. He cites as an example trichinosis and other dangerous maladies in pork that is inadequately cooked, and a problem that was endemic to the Near East from antiquity. And so pork is one that's seen as an animal that carried parasites and diseases. As I say, it's a very common explanation, and it has in its favor the fact that there are some of these animals, sea creatures, for example, that had certain properties or have certain properties that made them harmful, particularly in an age when there wasn't refrigeration and it was difficult to preserve food. But still, I think it's an inadequate explanation. It can't be applied consistently. There are many things here that don't fit with hygiene. Albright himself acknowledged that medical science has found nothing wrong or nothing harmful with camel flesh. Well, there's evidently nothing wrong with horse flesh either. It's very popular in certain parts of Europe, in France and Belgium. They still eat a lot of horse flesh. Doesn't appeal to me, but many people, people that we would consider well-educated, people that are basically in our culture, our Western society, find it something that they enjoy eating. And even if shrimp and pigs had been raised in a sterile environment and were kept from all harmful properties and cooked adequately, if they met all of those requirements, and one could even test the pig and determine that this pork is pure, there's absolutely nothing unhealthy in it, to eat it would be a sin. It would be an abomination. And the reason is because of holiness, not because of health, not because of hygiene. And there's no mention in the text here of dirty scavenging habits by some of these unclean animals. In verse 21, it is stated that you shall not eat anything which lies or which dies of itself. And we might think that that is a natural reference to hygiene. It seemed to be an unhealthy thing to eat an animal that had died of itself. But then the text goes on to say, you may give it to the alien who is in your town or sell it to a foreigner. Well, doesn't God care about the health of the alien or the foreigner? The point there is that it is ritually unclean. They were not only to not eat pork, they were not only to not eat the pig, they were to touch the carcass of it. They weren't to touch a dead animal because it was ceremonially unclean. It has nothing to do with health and hygiene. Those things may be a byproduct of some of this, but that was not the reason for these laws. In fact, it's possible to become very sick from the clean animals. You get sick on chicken if it's got salmonella. And we've all heard a lot about mad cow's disease. Those are clean animals. So it's not hygiene that is the concern here. I think the best explanation for these laws is found in the instruction that they would give, the picture that they would present of holiness. This is what they were designed to do. It was designed to be an illustration out of the common natural things of life. Everything in Israel's society, everything in life was to teach Israel this lesson of holiness. The essential meaning of the word holy is separateness. Israel was to be a separate people, a nation that lived in a way that was separated from, that was different from the nations around them. But holiness also has the idea of wholeness and completeness. For example, animals that were offered as sacrifices had to be unblemished. They had to be whole. Leviticus chapter 2 talks about this. Men who served as priests could not have any physical defect. They had to be physically whole. And within this idea of wholeness, there is the idea of order. And so one standard that has been suggested for determining that which is clean and what is unclean is that which fits or does not fit within the normal ordering of things. And so it's been suggested that in animal categories, the norm is defined by their typical movements and characteristics. And anything that varied from that basic order of creation was considered unholy and unclean. For example, in the water, in the sea, or in the lakes of Israel, the norm for fish is fish that have scales and swim with fins. That's the norm. That's generally what you see. And since eels don't fit that, since they don't have scales, they're unclean. Since the crab crawls on the bottom of the sea, it doesn't swim as the fish do, it's unclean because they don't fit the normal natural order of things. And so in this way, Israel was taught from the animal world and from their diet to live within the order that God had created, the order that he had decreed, to live within the lines that he had set down. Now, there's something, to my mind, that's attractive in that suggestion, but the problem is, as with some of these others, it doesn't fit all of the categories of the animal world and of the diet that's been given. For example, there's no standard given for determining clean and unclean birds. I suggested that one reason some of them may be unclean is because their connection with the dead. They eat carrion like the vulture. But still, that rule is not set down, and there is no specific rule, explicit rule given for distinguishing an unclean bird from a clean bird. The Lord just gives a list of them, just states them. And so it may simply be that certain animals were considered impure because the Lord had said so, and for that reason alone. And what he has done here is set up a system of separation in their diet to teach them the essential meaning of holiness, and that is that they are to be a separate people. He did the same thing with clothing. They couldn't blend materials. They couldn't wear a garment of mixed fabrics. They couldn't wear a garment that was a mix of wool and cotton, for example. Not because it was unhygienic. There was nothing physically or bad about that that would cause problems to their health. But it was to teach them this principle of holiness. From the food they ate to the clothing they wore, they were to be taught, or they were being reminded of holiness. And we're being taught to be a separate people, to be unmixed, to be pure. So the law was a system set up to instruct the nation in holiness in such a way that it was constantly before their minds. Everywhere they'd go, they'd be reminded of holiness in one way or another, in the food they ate, in the animals that they saw, in the clothing they wore. They were to be a separate people. They were to be a holy people. And the purely ceremonial nature of the law, of the clean and the unclean animals, is proved by the New Testament. It's proven in Acts chapter 10 when Peter had his vision. You'll remember the scene. He comes down to Joppa and he visits Simon the Tanner, and in the afternoon, late in the morning, he goes up to the top of the roof to take a nap, and as he's sleeping, he has this vision, and a great sheet comes down from heaven and it opens up and it's filled with unclean animals, all kinds of unclean animals. And he hears the words, kill and eat. In fact, he hears the Lord say that three different times. And each time Peter refuses, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. He was appalled by the idea. That was detestable food to him. It had been ingrained in his thinking, have nothing to do with unclean animals. Just like he was to have nothing to do with the Gentiles. And so he refused, but then there was this voice that said, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Now that doesn't mean what God has made healthy, what God has made hygienic. Animals haven't changed. Nothing physiological that's changed in the rock badger today than from what it was. It's still unclean. The pig is still the same as it was then. What he means is it's no longer to be considered ceremonially unclean. And what he is speaking of there is the Gentiles. That's an illustration of the Gentiles, those animals. And that's borne out by the rest of the passage, because then you know, it's not long after that, there's a knock at the door, and these emissaries from Cornelius are there, and they ask Peter to come up north with them to Caesarea, and he does that. The next day they arrive, and Peter preaches a sermon, and before he really gets into the sermon, the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and the other Gentiles in the house, and they come to faith, just as the Jews did on the day of Pentecost, and yet they came to faith without the law, without becoming Jews. And so they're no longer to be considered unholy, to be considered unclean. Jew and Gentile alike are equal partners, equal sharers in the new covenant in Christ. In Christ, there's one body of both Jew and Gentile. But until that time, Israel was to be distinct from the nations. When Moses is writing this, Israel was to some, 1,500 years before the day of Pentecost and before that time in Cornelius' house, Israel was to remain a distinct people, remain separate from the nations, from the Gentiles, separate from their ways. They were not to adopt their culture, not to adopt their religious practices, not to adopt many of the foods they ate. They were to be distinct in their life and in their thinking. The Gentiles lived in darkness, and they were to have nothing to do with the darkness. They were to be a light to the world and attract the Gentiles to the truth through the distinct manner in which they lived. And so the law was devised to remind them of that. Back in chapter 11, in verses 18 through 20, Moses instructed the people to impress the law on their hearts. And they were to teach the law to their sons. And in the way, where they went, wherever they went, they are to teach that. It says it earlier in chapter 5. When they go in and they go out, the law is to be before them, on the doorposts, on their hands, on their foreheads. And wherever they go, they're to teach that to their children. And this would allow them to do that. Whenever they saw an unclean animal or they saw a clean animal, they were reminded of separation. They were reminded of holiness. Every aspect of life was designed to teach them that they were to be a separate people, that they were to be a holy people. Now, this instruction continues in verse 21, where the final dietary regulation is, "You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk." This is also mentioned in Exodus 23:19 and chapter 34, verse 26. So it's clearly a command that was of great importance. They're not to boil a kid in its mother's milk. This is also the command that was the basis for kosher cooking, and it was developed, that whole system was developed by the rabbis from this particular passage of keeping meat and dairy products separate. When I lived in Jerusalem a number of years ago, my eating habits weren't particularly good, and I sometimes grabbed some fast food on the way. And by that time, they had some fast food restaurants. There was a New York pizza place on King George Street, which one of the main streets there in town. And right next to it was a hamburger place called Uncle Sam's that made the worst hamburgers I've ever had. Unless Wimpy's hamburgers in London may have been worse, but it's amazing. You can go abroad, and people don't know how to cook a hamburger. It seems like there's not much to it. It's very simple, but they were terrible hamburgers. And so I had a friend who liked them, and he would go in there and eat. And one day I decided, well, I'm not going to go in there and get that. I'll just get this piece of pizza here, and then I'll go in and sit with him. So I bought my slice of pizza and walked in, and suddenly everybody behind the counter was yelling at me in Hebrew. And I said, what's the deal? Because I didn't buy your food. You're going to kick me out. And no, kosher, kosher. And I realized that I wasn't supposed to bring cheese into a place that sold meat products. You can't mix the two. So I got out of there because I realized that I'd broken the law. Well, that law goes back to this passage. Don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Don't put dairy and meat products together. So it's an important law, an important command, But the basis for it, the explanation for it, is very much debated. There's not a great deal of understanding on why this is so. Why can you not boil a kid in its mother's milk? And very often the explanation is given in connection, or the explanation is seen in terms of Canaanite ritual, that evidently the Canaanites did this, and this was a common practice among them, and they were not to do this because to do that would be to adopt a Canaanite practice, and they were to abstain from anything that the Canaanites did, somewhat like the command in the first verse about not practicing their mourning rites, their rituals of grief. And that's certainly a possible explanation, but probably, at least to my mind and that of others, the best explanation is one that is similar to that given by the first century Jew Philo, who wrote that it is grossly improper that the substance which fed the living animal should be used to season or flavor it after its death. In other words, it's not right to mix life and death. And that's what would be occurring in that particular procedure. So this was a ceremonial law designed to instruct the Israelite on the sacredness, the value of life. The law taught Israel to be holy, taught Israel to be separated from that which was unclean. But it also taught Israel to be separated to that which is clean, to that which is good, to that which is holy. They are to value, the Israelite was to value the things that God valued. And God valued life. He's the creator of life. He's the author of life. And because God values life, they were to value it. Milk is associated with life. The young are nursed on their mother's milk. To slaughter a lamb and boil it in its mother's milk was to mix life with death. It was to confuse life with death. There are other laws that are similar to that. In Leviticus 22, there's a law that prohibits slaying the mother ox or mother sheep with its young. The source of that young ox or sheep's life is not to be taken and it taken with it. They're not to be mixed. The source of life and death are not to be confused. And so this is a way of teaching Israel to value life. In an age when life was cheap, in the ancient world, Israel was taught to value it. That's part of holiness. It's part of being the people of God. Not only separating from certain things, but clinging to that which is good, that which is right. Well, this concern for life and holiness is continued in the remainder of the chapter with instruction on tithing and the financial care of others. The Israelites were required to set aside a tenth of all their produce and take it to the sanctuary as an offering to the Lord. It was to be eaten in the presence of the Lord as a celebration of gratitude for all that the Lord had done for them, Moses says in verse 24. Verse 26, whatever they desired was to be set upon their tables to recall the Lord's blessing, and they were to rejoice with their families in a celebration of the Lord's goodness to them, His abundant blessing. Which tells us something about the religion that God had set up. It was a religion of joy. It was supposed to be. They were to be joyful in what the Lord gave them because the Lord blessed them bountifully. Gave them the land, gave them fruitfulness, and wanted them to enjoy all of it. So they're told to fill their tables with whatever they desired. And because the Lord is generous, they themselves were to be generous. And they were to remember the Levite. Because the Levite did not have a tract of land. He was not given a tribal area for farming. He was dependent upon those that did on the other tribes. And so they were to, at these feasts, remember the Levite and invite the Levite to their meal and let him share in what God had given to them. So they were to take care of the Levite. Now, every 3 years, rather than going to the central sanctuary at Shiloh and then later at Jerusalem, they would have it in their local area. Verse 28 states that the Israelites, every 3 years, were to bring their produce to their own towns. And on those occasions, they were not only to share what God had given them with the Levites, but also with the needy, the alien, the orphan, and the widow. An important principle in the book of Deuteronomy, and we see it in chapter 15 as well, is care for the needy. To neglect them was not merely thoughtless, it was not merely loveless, it was a sin. God wanted the Israelite to take care of those who had needs, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien, to live according to what they were. They are a holy people, and so they are to live as holy people. Be what you are is what Moses is saying. They are not to be a separate people, separated from the Canaanites, but they were to be a caring people for their neighbor, for those that were in the land who were living with them. They were to value life and they were to value their neighbor. Now, Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11 make it plain that we're not under the ceremonial law. We're not under these dietary laws. We can eat pork. We can eat rock badger if we so choose. We can eat eel, though I don't recommend it. We're free from the law of Moses. But we are under the principles that are taught in these laws. We're free to eat this food, but we are not free to violate the main principle of it all, and that is to be holy, to be a separate people, to be a people that please God, that reflect His character. And so, just as Moses urged Israel to be what they were, they're a holy people, so live as holy people, and they're reminded of that in every aspect of their life, so we too are to be that. And Paul urges that. We're to be that which we are. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, this is what we are, he says. Dead to sin, but alive to God. And understanding that fact is fundamental to living the Christian life. It is the key to understanding how we live a holy life, the kind of life that is illustrated in this text. That's how Paul begins the sixth chapter of Romans. In verse 2, he writes, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Due to our union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection, our old man died." It doesn't say our old man is dying. It died. We are now new creatures in Christ. The old life of sin in Adam is past, and we're no longer to go back to that. It's not an option to go back to that. We have been brought into a new life, a life of righteousness. We have a new position before God in justification. We are forgiven of all of our sins. We are considered to be absolutely righteous in the sight of God. We have new power to live in that righteousness, to live according to what we are through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 11 of Romans 6, Paul applies that truth to the Romans, applies it to us. He says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Consider yourselves to be what you are. Understand what you are. John Stott puts it this way. He says that the biography of our life is written in two volumes. Volume 1 is the story of the old man, the man before conversion. Volume 2 is the story of the new man after being made a new creature in Christ. Volume 1 ended with our judicial death in Christ, the death of the old man. Volume 2 opens with the resurrection of our new life. The old life is ended, the new life has begun. That's the condition that we are in. The old man is dead, and we are new creatures in Christ. Now, we're not perfect as new men. Sin is still in us. It has not been eradicated. We have a sin nature. We have a law of sin or a principle of sin. Paul speaks of that in Romans 7, verse 17. But going back to sin and living that old life of sin is no longer an option for us because that person is dead. We are new creatures and we need to realize that. That's what Paul is saying. Realize what you are. You're a new creature. The old man is dead. That old life is gone. So there's no going back to that. Now, if there's no going back to that old life, then there's only one option left to us, and that's going forward in the new life. And that's what he's saying. Realize that that life is over. Go forward. Be what you are. The key to a holy life comes from knowing that. Knowing that we can't go back to the old life. As Stott puts it, a born-again Christian should no more think of going back to the old life than an adult to his childhood. An adult cannot go back to his childhood, as much as he might like to do that and go back to a carefree life and playing in the sandbox and all of that. But he can't do that. Now, an adult can act childish and go back and act like a child, but he can't be a child anymore. And it's the same with us. We can sin, but we can't go back to that old life. Just like an adult can act childish, but he can't be a child. So we can sin, but no right-thinking person who understands who he is would want to do that. And the way to overcoming sin is in realizing who we are in Christ. And so Paul says, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Be what you are. And that's what Moses was instructing Israel to do. Israel was a holy people. And Moses urged them to be what they are, holy in heart and conduct. And the law was designed to teach them to do that. You are the sons of the Lord, he said. And so he goes on to say, act like it. In these various ways, act like the kind of people you are, a holy people, a set apart people. And that's what we are. We are God's sons, and we are to act like that. And we have the power to act like that. We have the power to do that, to be holy in heart and conduct through the power of the Holy Spirit. So may God help us to do that, to walk by the Spirit, live in His power, live by faith, and in so doing, live holy lives, separate lives, lives that are not conformed to this world, but transformed. Lives that don't take their standard from the standards of this world, but from the Word of God and live faithfully to it in the power of the Spirit. We can do that in His power, living by faith. May God enable us to do that, help us to do that, and give us a real desire for that. Let's close now with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your Word and what it teaches us. And we see from this ancient text and the rules of diet for the Israelite, the kind of life they were to live. And while the rules are not for us, the central point, the teaching is, as they were to be separate in the food they ate and in their associations with the world around them, we are to be pure in our lives, in our hearts. We're to be separate from the things of this world. We are in the world, Father, and in order to be effective servants of Yours, to be light in this dark world, we must be a separate people living a holy life. Pray that You would help us to do that by the power of the Spirit. Enable us to do that, we pray. Pray these things in Christ's name, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen.